The professor held up the thick textbook, high enough so the students in the back of the lecture hall could tell that he was holding something above his head. It was too dim for anyone to see the title, to be able to read it, even from the front row. The lights had been turned down for the presentation that the professor was about to give to this classroom of students. Now, the warmth of the heaters was already beginning to put some to sleep. Sounds very pleasant, very quiet. And then he clipped on his wireless microphone, and he began to read, not from the book, but from slides in his presentation, slide by slide by slide, one by one, slowly explaining to us the fascinating world of computer programming. Line by line, we learned about operations, codes, if-then statements, the process of checking for errors without getting lost in hundreds of lines of code. Sounds very exciting. The development of the particular coding language, even, that we would be using, and even, you know, a little bit about what such code could be used for in the real world. Now, one unfortunate part was that the microphone that this professor was using was not effective. As he spoke line by line, reading these slides, the professor's timid voice came through the speakers, but it was like that of a grandfather who was trying to lull his precious grandchildren to sleep by reading them a familiar story that they'd read hundreds of times before. My own eyes struggled to stay open as I was lulled to sleep by slide after slide after slide of computer code explained in detail. The professor was no doubt a brilliant man and knew his material very well, but his presentation of the material was not getting anyone very far. Now, humanity as a whole has always shared information through some sort of storytelling. The details of history are often told and retold, memorized and written down. When a story is told poorly, we have difficulty remembering the details properly. The small, insignificant details of an event can seem to drag on and on endlessly, as those listening might not get the full impact of the essential information being given to them. On the other hand, there are stories that really dig into our memory banks, that hold fast to our memories, stories that help us to visualize what the storyteller might be recalling in their own mind. Although there are some people that have difficulty visualizing anything in their own mind, there are stories that make our hearts pound with excitement or all kinds of emotion. These are stories that sometimes connect with a person on a personal level. Stories that might have an impact on the way that we live the rest of our life. Unfortunately, my computer programming professor didn't exactly stir the hearts of his students with his lectures on the functions of computer code or the information that he was trying to express with us. No matter how essential it was for us to learn, it wasn't effective. We might have been better off reading the textbook ourselves in front of a computer as we put into practice the things that we were reading. Now, I believe I have discovered the greatest story ever written. Well, maybe not the greatest story, but definitely one of the best stories that I've come across. Now, the story itself has made an impact in my life and the lives of many for good reason. Now, we're going to read through this story and look at some of the elements that it contains, some of the elements of storytelling that are utilized in this story, which might be useful in the writing of our own stories. The story begins, as any good story should, with some sort of movement or action or a stirring description. Some sort of movement. In this case, we find a description which conveys a familiar scene that grabs the attention of those listening in. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is where we find this stirring story, this captivating tale. And in some ways, this is a story within a story. And we get to see the elements of storytelling here that are important in telling us this good story, a good story that's effective. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, then the Lord said to Nathan, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. So we set the stage of this story within a story. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now the obvious author of this story is, of course, the Lord, our God, who sent Nathan to David. He is a very capable storyteller, pulling on our heartstrings. He chooses the perfect word picture for a king, in this case, who was once a shepherd. From the time he was very young, David cared very diligently for the flocks of sheep belonging to his father Jesse. A shepherd, such as David, spends countless hours with the sheep in his flock. He knows them each as individuals and as a whole flock. A good shepherd takes special care of each of those sheep. David obviously connects with the poor man who cared so deeply for this one little lamb. Now we get to the conflict of the story. Conflict happens in the course of movement through a story. As I mentioned, movement is important for a story, for holding attention. It seems that every good story has some sort of conflict in it, or at least some sort of problem or a difficulty that needs to be solved. Verse 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Up to this point in the story, God is giving us this story within a story, the parable of a poor man's lamb that could not stand on its own as a proper story, but within the framework of the story of David here, he describes this fictional conflict that becomes essential, a key to the entire story. But we have this conflict here. This conflict of this rich man who takes the poor man's lamb instead of using one of the many sheep from his flock that he has to provide a meal for his guest. In verse 5, 2 Samuel chapter 12. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. You can hear his emotion. He is passionate about this story. And he, it says in verse 6, shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And we see here evidence of this strong emotional connection to the characters in the parable by David. It also seems that David believes that this story is true. He's ready to take action. As king, he can command these things in the land that he oversees. Now he is ready to take action to right the wrongs that he thinks had been done to this innocent man. And then in verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. This is what we might call a moment of truth, or maybe the aha moment. This short little moment in the story that's so profound. It is at this moment that the purpose of the story is revealed. The protagonist comes to a realization about something very serious, very profound, very stirring. In a few places in Scripture, this moment is made obvious when we read about people being cut to the heart. We see that phrase used at least a few times in Scripture, cut to the heart. This moment of truth. Now, the story doesn't stop there at this moment, although this short moment really is the most important and impactful moment in this good story. In order for a story to be really good, someone has to learn something. On top of having this profound moment of truth, somebody has to learn something. Growth has to happen. Otherwise, there's no lasting value or lasting impact of the story, no real substance in it. Otherwise, it's just an interesting anecdote, just a flowery fact of life. But change, that is the miracle that God is working on in us as our individual stories are being written. The change in the hearts of men, that's what really makes a good story. Now, God inspires Nathan to describe to David the true nature of the actual conflict, the real-life conflict in the story. David is going to be faced with the opportunity to turn his own anger and disgust for this fictional character toward his own evil acts against innocent people, as he hears his own sins told back to him. Let's continue with finishing verse 7. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. God is describing this goodness that he has done, this favor that he has given to David. Verse 8, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your own keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. God is laying it on there thick. These are all these great things that I've done for you. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. As we read this story, we can picture the guilt building up inside of David. Can you feel that? Can you picture that in yourself? Maybe if you picture God telling you something like this in your own life. Can you feel the disgust for sin being turned inward as he is now faced with his own faults? Verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sin, or inside of this son. Everything is brought out into the light. Verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So everybody will be able to see the consequences. Here is a turning point in the story. So we have that moment of truth, that aha moment, and here is a turning point. Here is where we see if David is really going to change. We see if he is going to take this story actually to heart. 2 Samuel 12. As we continue on here, we see that his sins have been laid out for him, and so have the consequences of his evil deeds. He now has the choice to either continue living as an evil king, taking advantage of the innocent citizens of the kingdom that he has been placed in care of, or he can allow himself to be cut to the heart in a positive way. To be cut to the heart, to allow himself to change his ways and move forward as the good and righteous leader he was meant to be. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, here we get to see if he's actually going to change. Is this a good story? I have sinned against the Lord, he says. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. And here we see that graciousness of God. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house. Now the story continues even further. David had to live with the consequences of his sins. Some of these consequences obviously affected other people, even people he cared about very deeply. The way that he dealt with his own repercussions shows really whether or not the change he went through was true change. Godly repentance that leads to life. Would David act humbly, even in the eyes of disappointment? Or would he lapse back into his feelings of anger and disgust pointed outward at potentially perceived injustices to come? Continuing on here, finishing verse 15, 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. So exactly what God said would happen is happening. Here we have the elements of a story that seem to go in cycles. This happens in stories. There are elements of the stories that go in cycles. Sometimes we have more of these moments of truth. Sometimes we have more of these, there's movement that happens and consequences and actions that continue on. Now, that especially makes sense when we have a longer story and there are more characters to develop in various situations. But here, again, we're faced with another conflict or a problem to be resolved. And the end result of this conflict will tell us whether or not David truly has changed, whether he is a changed man, whether the end of this story makes for a good story. In verse 16, 2 Samuel 12, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. So he didn't hope for this child to die. He's pleading with God. And David fasted, and he went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. So they think that David might be angry and lash out because of what God had done. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Now, David's choice to fast and lay on the ground all night and for those 7 days shows that he is capable of a level of humility. He realizes that his God is in control of the situation, and there's nothing he can do about it. He also realizes that his God is a merciful God who has already spared his life, even though he is the one who created this whole mess in the first place. But what we see next is a sign of change, a sign of maturity rather than rebellion. David doesn't get his way. The child is dead. But does he blame God and say that it wasn't fair for the child to die? Verse 20, 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. They're confounded by this. They're not understanding what's happening. Verse 22, and he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knows that eventually he will die, and he will be, in the ground, but he can't bring that child back. Under his own power, he cannot do that. None of us can do that. Now, he humbles himself before God here. He completely submitted to the will of his God once that will was known. Truly a sign of the humble maturity expected of a man of God. Now, for a moment, let's go back to that darkened lecture hall. Let's step out of this story here for a moment. There, in front of this small auditorium filled with eager students, is a professor who holds up a book. You can't quite make out the name on that book, but you notice that there is a face on the front cover. The professor opens this book. It's a thick one. It's really thick. A heavy book. Much thicker than the computer programming guide from the previous lesson. Now he begins to read the title page and the introduction of this book. Now you, as a diligent student, start to take a few notes in the open notebook that sits on the table in front of you. You're typically pretty thorough with your notes because you don't want to miss anything that might be on the exam. But for some reason, everything the professor is reading sounds so familiar. It's in that moment that you realize he is reading your story out loud for everyone to hear. What kind of a story is this going to be? What kind of a story is being written in your life today? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Starting in verse 11. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There are records being kept of the events in our lives. However that's being done, excuse me, there's a book being written that contains these details. Will those important elements of a good story be there when Jesus Christ, our judge, reads through the pages with our name on it? I mentioned three important elements of a good story as we were going through that story earlier, the story that involves David. One of the best stories written, possibly. Let me reiterate these story elements here all together so that we can recall what they were. The first one was movement. An important element of a good story is movement. The next is this moment of truth. A moment of truth. Sometimes a very short moment, usually a very short, precise moment. And the third is change. The third important element of a good story is change. Now, with regard to movement, a good story begins with movement or action. Something is happening. If there's no movement, then how can there be a story in the first place? Movement in stories captures the attention of the reader and sets up the story, particularly in the beginning of this story. But all throughout the story, a good story, there is movement. In most cases, movement includes some kind of conflict, as we saw in the story, or a problem that needs to be resolved. In our own stories, we have to make sure that there is movement. Not to say that we have to create conflict. That's not the point of it. We aren't supposed to create the conflict ourselves. That's never a good idea. But we try and add positive movement into our lives. We're not made to be stationary creatures, whether that is physically or mentally. In some cases, our physical bodies get to the point or are in a state where we aren't able to move. And mentally, sometimes that happens as well. But God has created us with movement in mind, both physically and mentally. We must stay active and accomplish things in life. This adds richness to our story. This gives us the substance of life. The story is laid out through this movement. The Bible often describes life as a walk. Walking is movement. As long as we are alive, we are on a walk through life. What kind of a walk that we are on will be largely determined by ourselves, by the choices that we make, by the actions that we take, the thoughts that we think in this movement. Ephesians chapter 4 now. Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, we'll read. It says, "This I say, therefore," verse 17 of Ephesians 4, and this is Paul writing here, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now we see in this passage this movement, but a call to positive movement, no longer negative movement. But we see also the mind plays the largest role in the walking that we do, in how we move through life, that the mind that is in our bodies, this mind that is being developed, that is growing, that is maturing through life, plays a very large role, the largest role in this walk, in this movement. But we see the movement is a very important element in a story. At the beginning of a story, if there's movement, it captures the audience's attention. And our story is being written, and we should have movement in it. And what about this moment of truth? This moment of truth here, which is an essential element of a good story. For most of us, when we first were called into God's church, we had some kind of moment of truth. This was the moment when God first opened our eyes to something profound, something important. I've heard some people describe a moment in their life when everything just seemed to click into place all at once. For the first time in their life, all of the pieces of the Bible seemed to fit together. Some have described it as a big aha moment in their life, this moment of realization that they come to, this moment of truth. For some, this moment may have been slightly different or maybe extremely different. Perhaps there was a moment in life when you were at your lowest, when no amount of movement got you anywhere good. A low point in life when for the first time you knew or you realized that you had to rely on someone greater than yourself, because yourself was only digging a deeper and deeper hole below you. Maybe it was the moment when you could first see the need for God in your own life. Now, back in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul mentions to this congregation in Ephesus that he prays for them and thanks God for their calling, however it came about. He thanks God that they have had their minds open and that these moments of truth have been revealed to them. They've had that moment of truth. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19, we're going to read here. It says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." So this is Paul explaining his prayers to them. He's thankful to God that the eyes of their understanding have been enlightened, "that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." There's a beautiful description of that moment of truth, that calling, that truth that God has opened our eyes to. Even after our calling into the truth through life, we come across other moments like this. As we examine ourselves, as we grow, we find faults which need to be corrected. If we're truthful with ourselves, we do find those faults. And we have small moments that are critical in realizing that change is necessary. There's a famous psalm that David had written after his realization, after his moment of truth, Psalm 51. Let's read some of this psalm here. Psalm 51, verse 3. Psalm 51, verse 3, it says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you," talking to God here, "against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now this morning, I remembered that it was 16 years ago today that I was baptized into God's church. Earlier that year, I had my own personal moment of truth, maybe a series of moments, but some in particular that I recall that were an awakening for myself of the truth of my own faults, my own realization of the need I had for my personal forgiveness of my sins, to repent of those sins, and the need for change within me, which is what repentance is anyway. It's change. We all come to those moments of truth. We have those throughout life at one point or another, and also throughout our entire story. These moments of truth, these moments of realization that we receive, that we come across. Now, the third element here, the third element of a good story is change. Change. At those moments of truth in life, whether it be a grand pivotal point when what we thought we knew before has all been changed by the understanding of God, or small moments throughout life when we come to a point where we see the need to change ourselves, there is need for a decision to be made. A decision has to be made. Those moments of truth serve as the opportunity for possible change. Those moments of truth are not the change itself, but they serve as an opportunity for the possibility of change. We have the choice to make changes in our life when we are personally cut to the heart, when we have that moment of truth and realization. God takes a look at what we do when we receive correction or come across a hidden sin. He is watching us and working with us, hoping that we will accept His urging to change for the better. This is what He is working towards in our individual stories. He is working towards change. He's working towards positive growth, towards improvement of character, towards complete circumcision of the heart, a permanent, lasting change. True change is permanent. Unfortunately, we have difficulty with change. Humanity has in their existing character, knowledge of both good and evil. This creates an internal conflict in which we often resist what is best for us. Sometimes that resistance is upfront and immediate, and it's loud. Other times this resistance is seen in ourselves as we slowly and sometimes quietly slip back into our old ways, reversing the change that we once had allowed God to effect in us. God calls His people out several times in Scripture for being a stiff-necked people, unable to change which way they're looking, which way they're focusing. Now, He does this on more than one occasion. Before Stephen, one of the first deacons, was stoned to death by those around him who were also cut to the heart but resisted change, He called them out for being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, unwilling to change. That's in Acts 7, verse 51. In the writings of several of the Old Testament prophets, this resistance to change and slipping back into old ways is described as backsliding. Backsliding. And Hosea, let's turn to Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. Sorry, Hosea chapter 11. Sorry. Hosea chapter 11. Verse 7, there is a 7 in there. Hosea 11, verse 7, Hosea writes, as God is speaking, My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. So he says, my people are bent on backsliding. It's almost like it's their purpose, their focus, what they strive to do, to backslide. It's how God saw the actions and attitudes of his people. But our God is patient with us, and he is willing to help us get back up and continue writing our story of change for the better. He desires to heal us from our mistakes if we are willing to be healed of them. Hosea chapter 14, over a few pages in Hosea chapter 14, in verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are gods, for in you the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding, God says here. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. God brings about the coordination of these moments of truth in our life so we can see ourselves as we really are, so we can have an opportunity to change ourselves, to change our thinking, to change the way that we walk, so that our story might be well written in the end. So that our story might be well written in the end. 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll start in verse 8 here. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. This is Paul, again, writing to a congregation. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now, verse 9, we see some evidence of change here. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, led to change. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It's a beautiful praise of some people who have demonstrated that evidence of change. It seems to be lasting change at that point in their story. Now, stories take time to write, particularly those that are being lived out in the moment. So many times there are twists and turns that we don't see coming. Outside influences and outside forces combine with our own inward struggles to walk as we are told we should walk, just as our Savior walked. The story of my life and yours is a thick book, a heavy book that is constantly being written out. The details being jotted down, faults and successes both being recorded as we learn better ways of doing things that we can only be taught by our God. The writing of our story is an undertaking that we must continue to focus on diligently. We should desire to have a well-written and intriguing story by the end of it, one that God himself is excited over, that ends in that positive change. When our teacher, our judge, Jesus Christ, opens the pages of our story, we pray that each of us has a beautifully written story filled with overcoming challenges, overcoming self, overcoming sin, and overcoming backsliding, a story that is evidence of permanent change within ourselves. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. One last scripture here. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.